anything and take out your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and I'll read our passage this morning is verses 36 to 51. Matthew is, of course, the first Gospel, New Testament. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord one more time before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, this is such a sobering passage. May You be honored. May we learn, Father. May we be rebuked if necessary. But may we be encouraged to stay awake and be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us through Your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what the most, or what may be the most tempting thing for the Christian in this life? Do you know what it may be? I'm not saying this is, perhaps, but it may be the most tempting thing for us as children of God in this life that we now live. I think it's this: distraction. Distraction. Distraction from the things of God and ultimately the Lord's return. To be distracted, it's really easy to do. The temptation for God's people is always one of diversion, focusing on the now and not the forever. I mean, after all, diversion is one of Satan's favorite tactics, is it not? Isn't that what he wanted to do in the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, to distract Him from the mission that He came to fulfill? Anything to get Him off the beaten path, to get Him off mission, any kind of distraction that he tried to throw. You know, the list of things that can distract us from our Lord are numerous. I have a small list. These are just an inkling, I think, of the things that can distract us as the people of God. We can be distracted in our careers. We can become so consumed in our career, wanting satisfaction, wanting notability, wanting to be recognized for our careers and what we do. Or perhaps it's the search for a career, wanting desperately to find that career that makes life meaningful for us. Perhaps it's entertainment. The over-urging drive to be entertained. Perhaps it's our hobbies. Some of us like to chase silly little white balls all over green grass. It can become very distracting. Perhaps it's relationships. We want relationships. Or we're desiring a relationship. Why can't I have a relationship? Where is my spouse? Perhaps it's materialism. You know, all that stuff that we cram our houses full of. And it's just stuff. Stuff that one day our children will have to go through in our absence. Stuff. Maybe it's earning power, wanting to earn more. Perhaps it's investments, wanting to set aside for the future. Things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but it becomes so distracting that it's all that we live, eat, and breathe and care about. Perhaps it's the pursuit for intellectual understanding. Some of us brainiacs take great pleasure in wanting to know everything there is to know. Perhaps it's your education, knowledge. Perhaps it's the exaltation of your liberties. Perhaps even at times these distractions come within our very own church. Within Christ's church, we can get distracted, can we not? We get too concerned with making a name for ourselves. We go into unnecessary building programs and excessive beautification. Do church kitchens really need marble countertops? Does that really advance the kingdom of God? How many empty cathedrals? When Joy and I were blessed to be able to go overseas to London a few years ago, we saw some beautiful cathedrals. Beautiful. Do you know how we saw them? Not in the act of worship of the living and true God. They were museums. Empty. Denominational pride. What an ugly thing that is. Theological snobbery. These are getting personal, aren't they? Cliques, clubs, social exclusivity. We only want certain people around us. Even one that I coined here called old-fashionedism. You know what that is? That means the over-exalting the past to the point that we lose contact with the present. That's a distraction. And yet, as we look at our passage this morning, distraction is exactly the issue that our Lord addresses. You see, you and I cannot allow ourselves to be distracted. Listen, stay awake and be ready. We must come with listening ears and an open heart to hear our Lord's words this morning, because we are so easily distracted. As we begin, it's important to understand the context of this passage here in Matthew. Right here in chapter 24, we see that this is the final week of Christ's life before His crucifixion. He would be crucified in a few days, and his last week was filled with many discourses and instruction to his disciples. Here in chapter 24 and verse 3, we see that Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples about what will be the signs of his coming. This is a message primarily meant for the church. He's speaking to his disciples. He just lamented earlier in chapter 23 about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it happen. And then he pronounces the woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And the disciples had just commented to him at the beginning of chapter 23 about the greatness of the temple. Lord, look at the temple. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And what does our Lord say? That it will be destroyed in the near future. You see, we must understand their perspectives at this moment, the perspective of the disciples. You see, for the disciples, the destruction of the temple must mean the end of the world. That's how they saw it. Destroy the temple, end of the world is happening right now. That's how they viewed it. And so they asked Jesus there in chapter 23 and verse 3, they asked him, you know, help us to understand. Can you give us some clarification on what you're saying? What is that one sign? That's what they use. They refer to it in the singular. One sign. What is that one sign, Lord? And so our Lord instructs them on his return, and he speaks of many signs. And guess where? Guess where our Lord is teaching them about his return? Look at verse 3. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the very place that he will return standing as the triumphant returning king, splitting the Mount of Olives from the east to the west, as Zechariah 14:4 tells us. What a glorious moment it is right now for the disciples. And what a chilling moment it is for them too. You see, this entire discourse speaking about the day of the Lord's return covers chapters 24 and 25. Our Lord had much to say about it. And this, if you just look through with me in chapter 24, starting off, our Lord tells them, here are some warnings that you need to know. Don't be led astray by wars and rumors of wars, because these are the birth pangs of my coming. Then he goes on and says, tribulation will increase for God's people. And lawlessness and materialism will increase just as it did for ancient Israel before her exile. Then he goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation, referring to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Rome. Then he begins to teach more clearly and specifically, I should say. Clear is not always easy in what our Lord is saying here. But specifically, he really teaches now about the day of the Lord, talking about what it will be like and the warnings not to be caught off guard. And then finally, he ends it with the final judgment, where our Lord will separate the goats from the sheep, speaking of separating unbelievers from believers. All of this will occur. Have no doubt about that. But first, our Lord must be the suffering servant, the innocent Lamb of God, before he comes as the Lion of Judah. That's why Matthew says in chapter 26, he tells us about the plot to kill Jesus. He tells us about the anointing of the Lord as a foreshadowing of his impending death and burial. And then finally, Judas's betrayal. Jesus tells his disciples that in 2 days, the stage will be set in order to bring about the day of the Lord. Crucifixion and resurrection begin day one of the countdown to the day of his return. However, his disciples did not understand this yet. They did not understand. Instead, they were riding high because their perspective was that Jesus was now ready to conquer at any moment. They did not understand the redemptive plan of God as they would later on after Christ's resurrection. You see, the culmination of God's redemptive plan will come with His Son's return. And so, for us today as Christians, as we wait for His return, and we pray things like, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly," what kind of people should we be? Our main focus this morning is that we should be people who are faithful and wise servants of the Lord. Faithful and wise servants of the Lord. Awake and ready for His return, so that we will receive the blessing of the Lord's return, Lord's reward. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." We have three truths that I want us to look at this morning from our passage that we must cement into our minds and never forget. They are: number one, no one knows the day of the Lord's return. Number two, we are commanded to be ready and alert. And number three, remember whom Christ is speaking to. Notice our first truth: no one knows the day of the Lord's return. Matthew writes in verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour of our Lord's return, no one has ever known or will know, neither the angels in the heavens nor the Son, but the Father alone knows." Have you ever sat and waited on someone or something to arrive? That's a very rhetorical question. Of course we have. I remember as a child waiting for company to arrive at our house. We lived out in the country, had a nice big long driveway. You know, we were just talking about this morning, you know, we could always tell when people were coming to the house. And I remember sitting in our formal living room. We had one of those big, huge windows with a ledge, and I would know that somebody was coming, and so I would go and camp out at that big window and try to wait for them to show up. And I would sit and I'd sit, and it seemed like people would drive by and I'd wonder, well, that's not them. And it seemed like it took forever for someone to show up, even though I knew what time they were roughly supposed to be there. Strangely, our guests seemed to always arrive at the moment that I was distracted and walked away for some other reason. I think I even used that to play games. You know, I'm going to step out of the room so they should show up right now. Well, curiosity. Curiosity about the timing of the Lord's return has been with the New Testament church for a very, very, very long time. There have been numerous attempts to give a date for the parousia, which is another word for the second coming. And all of that is foolishness, because Scripture clearly states you cannot know. Here in our passage, our Lord begins this part of the discourse on the unknowability of His return by clearly stating in verse 36, what? No one knows. Jesus even uses the verb know in such a way that He's even profound in understanding this. He uses it in what's called the perfect tense. That means that's the idea that no one has ever known, and they will continue to never know into the future. God is not going to one day give a hint and say, "Aha, it's going to be on May such and such date." No one will ever, ever know. This is an event that God will not give illumination as to its time for His people. Therefore, all attempts to predict the Lord's return are not from the Lord, but a product of man's imagination. Nor are we waiting for specific apocalyptic events to occur in the Middle East. The timing of Christ's return is one of those secret things of the Lord that Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In this case, what may be known to us is that His coming is sure, sudden, and we must be prepared. There are no star dates for the return of the Lord. However, there are signs that will indicate that the time is drawing near. Birth pangs, as Jesus calls them in chapter 24. The question is, are these signs all futuristic, meaning all in the future in the sense of how our dispensational brethren understand them? Or are we to think of them as purely symbolic and present? Well, here's a good answer for you. Probably frustrates you. Yes and no. Yes and no. You will see that in this entire discourse, our Lord speaks prophetically. And that's important. This is a prophecy that our Lord Jesus is giving. And so He is speaking like a prophet. He is what? What is the threefold office? Prophet, priest, and king. He is speaking as a prophet. Meaning that as a prophet, in all of prophecy, how it works, He weaves present, He weaves in near future events, and He weaves in far future events. And He also uses symbolic language and parables to describe events. In other words, the genre of prophecy functions this way. You see, to read prophecy purely in a literalistic manner will create problems, just as it will if you only read it symbolically. It's a both and. Notice that Christ gives us an analogy. He gives us the analogy of Noah as He goes on to teach us about His return. Matthew writes in verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, in the same way will be the coming of the Son of Man. But as for those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not understand until the floods came and swept everyone away. In the same way will be also the coming of the Son of Man." The analogy of Noah, which of course is recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 5 through 7, our Lord uses that as an analogy to be a warning. To be a warning and a vivid picture for us to guard against unpreparedness and carelessness. It's a very powerful picture that our Lord uses here. The destruction and judgment waters. I mean, the flood. You know what the term for the flood is in the Greek? It's kataklysmos. Where we get our word catastrophe. It's awful. This kataklysmos, this judgment and destruction, is a picture of God's just wrath upon sinners. The people in Noah's time were living lively and grossly indulging themselves in every vice that their wicked hearts desired. Very much, again, like the ancient nation of Israel before the exile. They were drinking and marrying, poking fun and mocking old righteous Noah, who of course did not follow them in their debauchery. And Jesus tells us that up to the very moment of their demise, they partied without a care in the world. And then the rains came. And God opened the floodgates of the sky and let loose the deep waters of the deep and covered this entire world in judgment, save for Noah and his family. Only when it was too late did they realize in horror the truth of their error. But it was too late. Jesus is not saying here, listen, that drinking, festivals, being married, that's wrong. That's not what He's saying. Matter of fact, these are blessings given to us in order for us to worship God and glorify Him as the giver of all good things. You see, the issue is not an external problem, but it's an internal problem. These blessings had become curses. These things had become the drive of their hearts. They had no godly fear, nor did they desire to serve the Lord. Instead, they served their own lust. See, that's the nature of fallen man. A deep love affair of self. A complete devotion to one's good. A complete devotion to one's cares. And a complete devotion to one's own pleasures. And always at the expense of someone else. Here we see Jesus in his office of prophet, warning of the doom that will come upon the people who will not repent and follow their covenant God, Yahweh. There won't be time. Listen. There won't be time for any last minute conversions when our Lord returns. You won't have time. How do I know that? Because the language that Jesus uses here, the word halthos, meaning in the same way or like manner, in verse 37, is how the coming of the Lord will be, sudden, unexpected, and final. What will that suddenness be like? Listen to what Jesus says, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, and one is taken away and one is left behind. Two women are grinding grain at the mill. One is taken away and one is left behind. Sudden, beloved. Very, very sudden. That's the idea of the word. To snatch away. Now these two verses, I want to clarify this right here. These two verses do not support some kind of an idea of a secret rapture. But I do believe that it is a rapture. But it's not a secret. It's not a secret. Jesus clearly says here in chapter 24, verse 31, that an angel will loudly blast a trumpet and gather the elect from upon the earth. And that Christ's coming will be evident to all of mankind like the lightning that lights up the sky. That's not secret language, is it? It's very obvious, very clear. It's not going to be a secret. It's going to be very clear, very real, and very sobering. Matter of fact, hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. I read a portion of this in our call to worship. Psalm 97. And hear how the psalmist describes the coming judgment of the world. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Then listen to what he says. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And how does he conclude? Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the separating of the goats from the sheep. From the perspective of God's people, it's glorious. It's glorious. But from the perspective and the reality of the unbeliever, it's frightening horror. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus uses the example, speaking of these two people, the men, the two men, the two women. He uses the example of agriculture and grain. Very interesting. A field and a mill house. You see, at this moment of our Lord's return, this is the moment of God's divine threshing floor, where the flax and the chaff is removed from the grain, the separation of the tares from the wheat, the divine milling process where the precious flour is removed from the refuse. This is what John the Baptist spoke of prior to Jesus coming on the scene. You see, just as King David met many times at the threshing floors of Judah to conduct business, and that's an interesting study. I encourage you to do that. Very commonplace for the threshing floor. It was a meeting place for the king with many political affairs and decisions, and judgments. Just as David met on those floors to conduct the business of Judah, King Jesus the Christ will come and take His people away and conduct the righteous judgment of the Lord upon those who are not His own. His divine threshing floor. It's very clear that our Lord's return will be sudden and unexpected. No one will know that exact day and hour when He will come, but that is not an excuse for frivolity and fear. Instead, notice what Christ commands us to do in light of this knowledge of His unpredictable imminent return. Notice our second truth. We are commanded to be ready and alert. Jesus continues on in verse 42, "Therefore, stay awake, because you can never know what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, that if the master of the house should have known what part of the night watch the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and prevented the thief from breaking into his house. Because of this, you also must be ready, because you do not know what hour the Son of Man is coming." You know, one of the most important commands that any soldier, sailor, or airman will ever have as they serve our country is the command to keep one's post. Keep your post. Be alert. And do not forsake your duty. I learned that early on when I was in the Marine Corps. Guard duty is no passing thing. It's incredibly important. People are court-martialed and sent to prison if they forsake that. Why is that? Because security is resting on your shoulders. During your watch, men, women, children, property, national security, it's all your responsibility on your watch. The lives and welfare, their lives and welfare are in your hands from the time you are given the guard to the time you're relieved of duty. It's incredibly important. You see, the main emphasis of this discourse that Jesus is giving us is the necessity of always being on the alert, active for the Master, and faithful to Him. That is your calling. That is your duty. You see, in verse 42, Jesus gives His disciples a command. It's an imperative. He says, stay awake. It's the word gregorite, meaning alertness, to stand your post, to be diligent to do good. That's the disposition of the child of God. Stay awake. So what does this awakeness mean? What is Jesus saying right here by the command, stay awake? I mean, is He talking about just being spiritually awake? I.e. the new birth? Be a Christian? Don't be an unbeliever? Or is He talking about, or is it referring to our sanctification? And faithfulness in serving the Lord, not letting an opportunity slip by, redeem the time. Well, it cannot be the first option. You see, this awakeness cannot be referring to the need to be spiritually enlivened through the new birth, because the context does not allow for that interpretation. Nor does the meaning and use of the word awake mean this within Scripture. This is not what it means. Because we know that it's clear from Scripture that fallen man is not able to regenerate himself. He cannot somehow awaken himself and believe by his own willpower. He's dead. He's not able to repent of his sinfulness in and of himself. This only can be done by the effectual calling of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is how the awakening begins. And yet the context here in Matthew, Jesus tells us, He commands us in the presently habitual command, meaning this is how you are to live your life on this earth till either He returns or He takes you home to be with Him. You are to be one who is awake. So that wouldn't even make sense to think of it as conversion. See, the New Testament uses gregorite to mean the act of living one's life in a sanctified manner. Especially in light of the knowledge of the sure coming judgment of the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The point is, this is not your home. This is not your home. Your existence and your identity is never to be found in the temporal, fleeting things of this life. You're not defined by your job, by your income, by your social standing. You're defined by Christ and who you are now in Him. But sometimes we become drowsy, don't we? Sometimes our eyes linger on the siren calls of the world, and we slowly begin to drift off like Odysseus's crew. And Jesus cries to us, stay awake! Stay awake! Plug your ears and awaken yourself with the sweet honey of God's Word. Brighten your spirits with the sure promises that are yours in Christ. Stay awake, beloved. Stay awake. That is the reason why Jesus gives another analogy about a homeowner protecting his goods from the thief. It only makes natural sense. How much more are Christians to be ready for the Lord's return, since we know the truth? Are you ready? Are you faithful to the Lord? There's really only two responses. Either you are or you aren't. Look what Jesus says. The faithful will receive the Lord's return. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see, this is the watchful and ready servant of God. One who is faithful in serving our master. And what is the reward? The good pleasure of the Lord upon us. What more could you want? What more should we want than our Lord to look down and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. But notice the opposite. The wicked will receive God's wrath. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. He's not coming back. He's off doing who knows what. And he begins to beat his fellow servants. And he eats and he drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him. And at that hour, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will receive God's wrath. That weeping and gnashing of teeth, beloved, is speaking of hell. The threshing floor of God's wrath. And His winnowing purpose, and His winnowing work, it's sober and terrifying for believers. I love what Machen said on this subject. He said, you know, we fear God because of our guilt. We know we're guilty. We know what we righteously and justly deserve. But we trust the Lord because of grace. Because of His grace. Every time that God's Word, and we'll look at this tonight as we look at a prophecy in Micah, but every time that we hear of God's awful judgment, it should send us chill down your spine. Because you know, if not for the grace of God, I rightly deserve that. But that's not the attitude of the unbeliever. Oh well, so what? Mock it, belittle it, make fun of it. Hey, we get to hell, we'll have a great big party. This brings us to our third truth, which is very important to know. To whom is Christ speaking to in this passage? Then He was speaking to His disciples and Judas. Today, He is speaking to His church, which is full of those who profess Christ and those who truly possess Christ. You see, if there's one thing that troubles the soul more than anything else, it should be the thought of an eternal hell. Separation from God. No longer in His presence. Endless torment and agony for all eternity. No relief. Jesus spoke more about hell than He did heaven. But you wouldn't know that today in most churches. He spoke more about hell than He did heaven. After all, the meaning of the word salvation implies being saved from something horrible. It's not being saved so that you can have self-actualization. It's that you are being saved from the righteous judgment in the fires of hell that you rightly deserve purely because of the grace of God and His mercy. That's why we call it unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You never will, and you never can. The only reason that some will not go to hell is because of the grace and mercy of God. But do you know what frightens me more? You know what sends shiver down into the depths of my own soul? Is the realization that there will be those who were church members in good standing, who closed their eyes in this world and opened them to the terror of hell in the next. They are in hell because they thought their good works never knew Christ. That is always on my mind every time I preach God's word to his people. I pray that it would not get the gospel wrong. Pray that God would awaken those who are falsely believing that their soul is well with God, when in fact it isn't. You see, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And within those disciples, there lies a Judas, an unbeliever. And at Christ's return, there will be Judases in Christ's church. Those who do not know the Lord, nor are they seeking to serve him with their lives. And what they will hear, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, which summarizes what he said later here in our passage on the final judgment. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter in. She will enter in. On that day, many..." Many, did you hear that? "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" You know, I read that with that kind of inflection because I think that's what will be said to our Lord. It won't be, "Lord, Lord." It'll be, "Lord, don't you know who you're talking to here?" Even at that time, defiance will be shown by the unbeliever in front of Almighty God. Our Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Listen, if you don't know the Lord, my friend, I beg you, turn from your wicked ways. Confess your sin against God Almighty, whom you are sinning against. And place your trust solely in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he proclaimed about himself. The way, the truth, and the life. You may think, "I'm not wicked. I'm a good person." But in the eyes of God, you are wicked. Because you will not serve him and give him the honor that is due his name. If you know Christ, and you're faithfully serving him, be encouraged. Be encouraged and know that your redemption is drawing near. Christ's warning and encouragement, it's for you. Stay God-focused. Serve the Lord. Remember, this is not your home. This is only a blink in the time of eternity. But you're a kingdom citizen on your way to the heavenly Jerusalem. We must be good stewards of what God has given us and not waste it on our lust, but use it for the kingdom of God. You know, we confessed the Westminster Confession on this very topic this morning, did we not? Listen again. And ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I believe this? As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation or the encouragement of the godly and their adversary and their adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." What will be your standing in the day of the Lord? Will it be, "Enter into my rest, my good and faithful servant"? Or will it be, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you"? Are you ready and awake? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, that is the prayer of our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Father, we know, though, that our hearts are weak at times. Our faith trembles at times. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the sure promises that were secured for us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey you and to persevere and to gain that sure hope that we have of being in your presence. O Lord, until then, strengthen us. Keep us awake and aware. May we always be seeking to do your will in all aspects of our life. May no area go unclaimed for Christ in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen.